The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. In our last study, we began to look at this whole idea of the Melchizedekian priesthood, and I want to go over that a little bit more this morning. And I want you to understand something that the Bible teaches us about this priesthood that I think a lot of people miss that's really important. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author introduces the subject of Melchizedek. First time you hear about him in the New Testament. He tells his readers that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, he references Psalm 110, verse 4, twice. Now, you would think that the logical sequence of the author's argument would have led him to expound on the significance of Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, after he said that twice. And he does do that when you get to chapter 7 through 10. But first, he turns aside to address some admonition to the reader's spiritual condition, and he says this: "About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So after introducing Melchizedek and talking about Melchizedek, he kind of stops in verse 11 here, and he says, "About this." About what? Well, this is a neuter pronoun referring to the teaching about Melchizedek and the Melchizedekian priesthood of our Lord. He says, "About this priesthood," the writer says, "we have much to say." So he's got a lot to say about this, and his subsequent discussion is rather lengthy. It's from 7:1 to 10:18. It's lengthy and it's deep. So he anticipates that this discussion is going to be hard to explain. This is the Greek word dous hermeneutos. It comes from the words hermeneuo. You know what that is, right? That's where we get our word hermeneutics. It means to interpret. And the word dous, which means hard or difficult. He said, this is hard to interpret. This is hard to explain. Why? Well, the difficulty in explanation may lie in, I think, one of three directions. The teacher's understanding or clarity. Teacher doesn't know what he's doing. And if that's the truth, then it's the fluoride's fault. Okay, I drank a lot of water. All right. That fluoride diminished my capacity. Okay. Number two, the subject itself is deep. It's difficult. Or three, the hearers are too lazy to work at understanding. Now, in this case, our writer says the problem lies in the hearers. And he charges the Hebrew believers with being dull of hearing. The word dull here is nothros, which comes from two Greek words, one meaning no, and the other meaning to push. Does that make sense? Hence meaning no push. In other words, you're not pushing yourself to understand this. You're not trying. You're not digging into it. It's to be slow or to be sluggish. It's used only here and in Hebrews 6:12 in the New Testament. But 1 Clement 34:1 is used. It refers to lazy and careless workmen. So here it has the idea of mental laziness. So dull hearing doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with your physical ears. It means there's something wrong with your heart. And by that I mean your thinking process. The heart is not eager and diligent to embrace the promises and turn to them in faith. If this is said of first century believers, that they were dull of hearing, what would the writer of Hebrews say about us? Aren't you glad Scripture is not being written anymore? The author's audience may have been too lazy to work at understanding, all right? But I think today's problem is likely a combination of all three. All right, the teacher's not fully instructed on what they're doing. They're not teaching clearly. The subject itself is deep and difficult, and the hearers are just too lazy to work at understanding. So what I'm trying to tell you, this study about Melchizedek, it's not fluff and stuff, okay? It's something you have to put a little effort into, something you have to dig into, something we have to work at. But when we're done, if you don't understand what I said, again, it's the fluoride, okay? No, I mean, you could blame it on one of these three things. It's difficult, it is. You could just say, I don't know what I'm talking about. That could be true. Or you're just lazy and haven't done the work you need to do. All right, so who is Melchizedek that we meet in Genesis 14? He says, and Melchizedek, first time we hear about him in Scripture, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, there's a lot of different views on who Melchizedek is, okay? Some say he's an angel. Some say he's Michael. There's all kinds of other things, but I think one of the more predominant ones is this: a pre-incarnate Christ, all right? And they would get that because in chapter 7, it talks about without genealogy, having no mother and father. They say, well, that's Christ. Well, so this view that it is a pre-incarnate Christ, they say Melchizedek is a theophany of the second person of the Trinity. A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Before Christ became a man, he appeared as God. And again, that's because of what Hebrews 7 says. I think people buy into that. But Hebrews 5:1 says this: "And every high priest chosen from among men." Okay, a high priest had to be chosen from among men because he had to represent man. So if he was God, then that doesn't really fit, because that's the whole reason God became incarnate, so he could be that priest. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," speaking of Christ, "he himself likewise partook of the same." He became a man so he could represent mankind. The pre-incarnate Christ was not a man, okay? Now, Hebrews 7:3, it says he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, we talked about this last week, and I'm not going to go into that again, but it does not say that he was the Son of God. There's a difference between resembling something and actually being a thing. You got that, right? The word resembling here is from the Greek word aphanmaio, and it means this: assimilate closely, facsimile. A dog does not resemble a dog. It is a dog, okay? And if Melchizedek resembles Christ, he's not Christ. He is a type of Christ. That's what I believe. A type is a prefigurement. And there's not a one-to-one equivalent in all aspects here with a type. These Old Covenant pictures are called types, of which Christ is the antitype. He is the fulfillment. And there's a lot in Scripture that comes under this category of typology. It's part of theology, which studies the Old Covenant pictures of the person and the work of Christ. And a type is something or someone that prefigures the person to come. There's many types of Christ in the Tanakh. In Hebrews 7, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And because he fits these things, that's why there's no genealogy. They're talking about this stuff in Melchizedek because he's a type of Christ. So these pictures are meant to give us insight from an illustrative point of view. I see Melchizedek as a man whose history is treated typologically. And this is the most common view among modern scholars. Melchizedek is presented as a historical figure, a normal human being whom God uses as a type. Now, the writer of Hebrews says in 7, 1 and 2, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace." Now, four times in two verses here, we're told that this man is a king. This is something totally foreign to the Aaronic and Levitical priests of Israel. The two offices, king and priest, were never held in combination by a priest in Israel. Now, speaking of Messiah, Zechariah says this: "It is he who shall build the temple of Yahweh and shall bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So here Zechariah prophesied that Messiah is going to be a priest who rules on a throne. So Melchizedek is presented as a type of the messianic priest king. Now, last week we said there's only two priesthood mentioned in the Bible: the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. The writer of Hebrews compares these two priesthoods, and so we know the Aaronic priesthood started. We know when that started. Okay, we can go back and read Scripture, and we read through, Numbers, and we see when this has started. All right. But when did the Melchizedek in priesthood start? Well, if in fact there are only two priesthoods mentioned in the Bible, I would assume, I can't prove, I'm assuming, okay, that Adam would have been the first priest. Again, the scripture doesn't say that. A lot of people argue for that. They argue just because they assume it too, I guess. But so before we go further, we need to understand what a priest is so we can understand who is a priest and who isn't a priest. What are the duties and the responsibilities of the priest? Well, the priest was a go-between or an intercessor between man and God. Such a person was necessary because of the holiness of God. Holiness means God is totally separate from fallen man and in a real sense unapproachable. For this reason, God ordained that certain men who were richly cleansed in a special way could approach him on behalf of the people. These men were chosen by God for the office. They would give sacrifice to God, which symbolically atoned or paid for the people's sins. We could put it this way. A priest stands before God on behalf of men and before man on behalf of God. And the key role, the one which separates priesthood from any other role, is to offer sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. So we could say one of the priest's main roles is to offer sacrifices. We see that in Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's what we just said. That's the priest's job, right? And then he goes on to say to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So that is the job of the priest. We see that in Leviticus 14:19. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanliness. And afterwards he shall kill the burnt offering. So again, the priests, they're offering up sacrifices. This is the Aaronic priest here in Leviticus. Leviticus 15:15. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Okay, so priests were to offer sacrifices. That was part of their job. Another part of their job was to teach the law of God. They were to teach the people what God had said. Leviticus 10:11. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that Yahweh has spoken to them by Moses. All right, so we see the priests, they're teaching, they're offering sacrifice. Look at Jeremiah 18:18. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest. That was the priest's job, to give the law. All right, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. So to Levi, God says, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt offerings on your altar. So the priest was to teach God's law. They were to offer sacrifices to those who broke the law. Now, the reason that I think the Melchizedekian priesthood is really important for us to understand is because Melchizedek really gives us a glimpse of God's work in the people outside of the Bible storyline, and also because Melchizedek's priesthood was universal. He was a priest for everybody. There wasn't nation separated. He was this nation and that nation. Like Israel was a national, the Levitical Aaronic priesthood was a national priesthood. It was for Israel. Now, we may think from the reading our Bible that, you know, once Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, that was kind of it. Boom, they're done. And then we don't hear anything from God until Abram. God chooses Abram. And so we think, what did those people, was like the Dark Ages or what? They didn't know anything about God? What was going on during that time? We may get the idea of that from verses like this in Psalms 147:19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise Yahweh. Now, so let me ask you this. Did Yahweh give Israel and only Israel his statutes and ordinances?
I don't think so.
Okay. We got someone brave enough to answer. All right. The text says he has not dealt thus with any other nation. So Israel was the only nation, the key being nation, that receives the law. But they weren't the only people to receive it. Adam and Eve knew Yahweh, right? They dwelt in Eden, the temple of Yahweh. But because of their sin, they're put out. And I used to believe like that once that happened, you know, that's kind of the end of Yahweh's communication until Abram. But Even though man is removed from the garden, Yahweh is still communicating with man. Notice these three very important verses. Genesis 5:22, Enoch walked with God. How do you do that if you don't know His Word? If God's a stranger to you, you don't know what He says. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's a pretty significant phrase. And again, how can you do that? How can you walk with God if you don't know who He is? This phrase only occurs three times in the Bible, none in the New Testament. And it's a really special thing when men are walking with God. The first occasion is in Genesis 3 where it says Yahweh walking in the garden. Adam was in that garden. Adam walked with God in that garden temple. Walking with God depicts a divine encounter, a direct divine relationship. They're walking, they're communicating, they're fellowshipping together. Now again, like I said, sometimes I think people think, or at least I did, the people from Adam to Abraham were kind of ignorant of Yahweh and His ways. But these men walked with God. They knew Him. And we see this idea of men knowing Yahweh very early in the story of Job. Now, Job, scholars argue about this, but most scholars think that Job was the earliest book written. Okay? So keep that in your mind, and let's look at what it says in Job 23:12. Job says, I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my portion of food. Job must have had commandments from Yahweh in order to treasure them, right? All right? He's not departed from the commandments, so God must have told him something. I've kept to that. And then he says, I've treasured the words of His mouth. And other translations say, more than my necessary food. In other words, your word is more important to me than what I eat. I need Your word. It's important to me, all right? So Job must have had those. So from the beginning, men had this teaching from Yahweh. I think we also see this in Genesis 7, 1 and 2. Then Yahweh said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household. I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and its mate. What should get our attention here? What should stand out as a little odd? Huh? Okay, he's talking about clean animals and not clean animals. Well, why is that strange? In the law, that God tells what's clean and not clean. Well, it's going to be 1,000 years before they get the law. Okay, so this is, where are they getting clean and unclean? Where did they come up with that? Now, God must have been telling him things. He must have been communicating with man. Early in the text, we see men offering sacrifices to Yahweh. Look at Job 42, 7 and 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your 2 friends. Remember Job's friends the whole time talking to him? And he says, God is not happy with these friends. Now watch what he says to him. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Please get a hold of that, okay? You have not spoken. In other words, God is mad at these people because they misrepresented Him. But He says, my servant Job, he's said what's right about me. Now, in chapter 1, Job said, Yahweh gave and Yahweh took away. He said that after he lost everything, his camels, his sheep, his wealth, 10 of his children. And he says, Yahweh took that away. You never hear that from a charismatic preacher's mouth. Okay? Matter of fact, the preacher that used to be right over here in this building said, Job was a mess. That was wrong. He should have never said that. Well, why did God say, my servant Job spoke of me what is right? And right after it says that in the text in Job 1, it says, in all this, Job has not sinned or charged God with wrong. He just said, God did this. And then the text says, he didn't charge God with wrong. What? Sounds like he did. And then in chapter 2, Job says, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? And then again it says, in all this Job didn't sin with his lips. He's accusing Yahweh of wiping out everything he had and killing his children. And he said, God did what was the right thing to do. And that's what this text says. And all you haven't spoken to me. God, Job has said what's right. You people haven't. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. So here we see they're sacrificing in Job. All right, they must have some understanding of what they're supposed to be doing. He says, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. God doesn't like to be misrepresented. All right? It's about his name, because his name is his character, and we are to speak rightly about him. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what Yahweh had told them, and Yahweh accepted Job's prayer. Again, Job's one of the earliest books in the Bible, and here we see them sacrificing to Yahweh. They must have had some understanding. They must have some form of a law that they knew what they were to do. Genesis 31:54. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country, and he called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. So we see here Jacob offering sacrifice. Now let me ask you, was Jacob a priest? Well, he's doing priestly duty. That would tell me he must be a priest if he's doing the priestly duty. He's offering sacrifices. That's the function of a priest. So if he was a priest and he's offering sacrifice, what priesthood is he aligned with? There's only two. Thank you. Melchizedek. He must be of that order because the Aaronic order hasn't come yet. The term priest is only used 7 times prior to being used of the Aaronic priesthood. And most of those deal with the Aaronic priesthood. One deals with in Egypt, their priests of Ra, the god Ra, but that's false stuff. We're talking about the true priest. And Jacob is offering a sacrifice, which means, well, he seems to be acting in a priestly manner. Exodus 5:3. Then he said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Okay, Pharaoh is, Moses and Aaron are meeting with Pharaoh, and they're telling him, let our people go, okay? Please, let us go up 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. There must have been priests of Melchizedek in Egypt who would offer these sacrifices to Yahweh. Again, if we only have two priesthood, and again, we only know of two, this had to be Melchizedek's, that has to be this priesthood that is in Egypt offering sacrifices for these people. Now, some teach that the Melchizedekian priesthood was given to Adam in the garden. Doesn't say that. It's an assumption. Passed on to Abel and then to Seth, and I don't think that's true at all. His sons are given, and then to the patriarchs going forward, including Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Moses. We can't prove that, but maybe it's possible. But here's what I think, okay? I think the priests may have been chosen or selected based on the firstborn status. I think the firstborn of the family would be the priest for that family, and he would remain priest until his death, then the next firstborn in that family would take on that priesthood. Now, I can't prove that, but let me show you a verse that gives me that indication, all right? Numbers 3:12. Behold, I have taken Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn. He's taking the priests, he's taking the Levites to be priests instead of the firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine. So it seems to me like there used to be the firstborn status made them priests. Now he's choosing the Levites. He's choosing a tribe in Israel to deal with this. All right? And I think this is because there's only two priesthoods mentioned in the Bible because the law and the priesthood go together. Okay? And Hebrews 7:12 says, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there is necessarily a change of the law as well. Hang on, that's an important verse, people. When the law was given at Sinai, the type of the Melchizedekian priesthood ended, and the Aaronic priesthood was a national priesthood, it was established. Now, as of last week, as I said last week, this happened at the Old Covenant Feast of Shavuot. And I think that's important also. The law was given at Sinai on the feast day of Shavuot, okay, which we call Pentecost. The priesthood continued until the birth of the church. That priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, continued until the birth of the church on another Pentecost in Acts 2, where it shifted at that time from a universal priesthood, I mean from a national priesthood that was only for Israel, to a universal priesthood, which was also an everlasting priesthood. See, under the Aaronic order, the priest was a priest until he died. Then he wasn't a priest anymore, okay? That makes sense. They had to have a new one. But in the Melchizedekian priesthood, Christ is an everlasting priesthood. He doesn't die. The priesthood lasts forever. Now, if that is the case, then the Aaronic priesthood was sandwiched in between the type of the Melchizedekian priesthood and the anti-type of the Melchizedekian priesthood. It was bracketed by two feast days, all right? Both the same feast day, the ancient feast day of Sukkot and Pentecost at Acts 2. In between that was Israel. So in a sense, we could say Israel was a parenthesis in God's plan. They want to say the church is the parenthesis, but I think according to Scripture, Israel is the parenthesis because it's bracketed by these two. It changes to that feast day on Shavuot, and then it changes to the Melchizedekian priesthood in Acts 2 on Pentecost. Now, somebody wrote me this week in defense of the dietary laws, saying that we are still under the dietary laws. Just as much as we're under any commandment of God, we're under the dietary laws. Whew. Here's the thing you got to understand. The law is one. It's a unit. It's a unity. You don't pick and choose what... it's not a smorgasbord. Mosaic law. Oh, I'll take a little of this. I'll take a little... No, dietary law. I don't want that. I want this one over here. No, it's one, okay? And it was intact until it was vanished, okay? So we are not... If you think you're under the dietary, you're under the sacrificial law also. And you better find a temple, and you better find a priest... Because you can't offer an animal without a priest, and you can't do that without a temple, and so what in the world? You just don't have a clue on what this is all about. And this is why it's so important we understand the Melchizedekian priesthood. The law changed, the priesthood changed. We're not under that stuff. But somehow the church wants to hang on to parts of that old covenant law. Hang on to it so tightly. I'm like, you don't understand it. You can't understand it if you think you're still hanging on to it. The priesthood changed. The law changed. All right? We are under the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is a glorious, glorious priesthood. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, speaking of Christ, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this is the first overt reference in Hebrews to the topic of priesthood. Yeshua became just like us, meaning a human, so that he could become our high priest. And he became our high priest to make, or for the purpose of making, atonement for our sins. In other words, the reason why Yeshua became incarnate into humanity is so that he might become our high priest, and the reason he became our high priest is so that he might die to atone for our sins. This tells us that both his incarnation and his high priesthood are said to be for the purpose of atoning for our sins, which means removing them. Yeshua's high priesthood is of the utmost importance for us as believers. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Yeshua, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The author tells us that Yeshua is our great high priest. Now, if you're an Israelite, when this book of Hebrews was written, and the writer of Hebrews is saying to you, Yeshua is our high priest now, what are you thinking? I mean, this is radical to those who understood the law and who were under the law. Wait, Yeshua, he can't be a high priest. He can't under the law of Aaron. He can't be a high priest. Look at number 1640. To be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before Yahweh. Okay, so listen, you have to be of the tribe of Levi, of a descendant of Aaron, all right? That, and if you're going to be a priest. Now watch, he says, lest he become like Korah. That's talking about a death sentence, people, okay? It's a death sentence. And Numbers 18, 1 through 3 also talks about you'll engage, it'll be the pain of death to offer up sacrifices and do these priestly functions when you're not a priest of the Levitical order. And the privilege was exclusively granted to the sons of Aaron. The Jews were aware of this. So the writer of Hebrews demonstrates from their own law that Yeshua was a high priest not of the order of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Okay? Let me tell you, this was talked about. This is not something new he's telling these people. This is something you should know. And he says this in Hebrews 5, 5 through 6. He says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. In other words, this wasn't his decision. He didn't just say, I'm going to be a high priest. But was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Where did God say that? He said it in Psalm 2. So he's telling them, listen, this is in your law. Okay? Then he says this, and he says in another place, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, now he's quoting from Psalm 110. So he's quoting from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that they should have known this is something that was prophesied. All right? Both of these passages, according to the author of Hebrews, describe God the Father glorifying His Son. Psalm 2 is about the reign of Messiah. Now, I've stuck these Yahwehs in here to just help you understand what I'm trying to say here. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he, referring to Yahweh, would speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I, referring to Yahweh, have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I, again referring to Yahweh, will tell the decree. Yahweh said to me, another Yahweh, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, we've seen in other studies this idea of two Yahwehs, also known as the two powers in heaven. Now, this psalm presents two Yahwehs to us. The first is the one mentioned in verses 4 and 5, who starts speaking in verse 6. And the second Yahweh is introduced in verse 7 by the first Yahweh. The first Yahweh then is quoted as saying to the second Yahweh, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. So this plainly reveals two Yahwehs, one Father and the other the Son. And this psalm presents the Son as honored and glorified by the Father. For example, the Father says to the Son in verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, he's talking to the Son, and he says, I'm going to make the nations your heritage. Heritage here is from the Hebrew nahalah, and it means something inherited. It means a heritage, to inherit, inheritance, possession. Now, let me ask you something, believers. What is Yahweh's possession at the time this psalm was written? Israel, okay? Deuteronomy 4:20. But Yahweh has taken and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. So, okay, the you here, I've taken you and brought you out of Egypt. Who did he bring out of Egypt? Israel, okay? To be a people of his own inheritance. Nahalah. Israel is Yahweh's inheritance. I think we understand that, right? We've gone over this many times in Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, okay, these are the nations from Babel that he created at Babel. When he divided mankind, he took these nations, he took these people who were one people, one language, and God said, listen, you won't obey me, I can't get you to follow me, you keep worshiping other gods, I'm done with you, I'm finished, I'm going to hand you over, here's your territory, it's over here. He says he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of sons of God. So he said, okay, you're going to be over here, you're going to be Egyptians, I'm going to put the god Ra over you, and that's your allotment. And then he went on and divided up these nations under 70 gods, it says. But then it says, but Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Okay? So the word inheritance and heritage are both nahalah. Israel is Yahweh's possession. But the promise is that Yahweh will someday make the nations the son's possession. Now, the nations that were dispossessed at Babel will once again be Yahweh's. And we've seen this, and we looked at the Tower of Babel. This happened again at Pentecost. Okay, he brings them back into his possession. And that's what he's saying there, that he's going to make the son, he's going to give the son the nations as his inheritance. In Psalm 2:8, the nations, he says, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the nations that he scattered. So Melchizedek, hang on, this is connected to the fate of the nations because he is the priest of El Elyon, a universal priesthood that's going out beyond Israel to all nations. It was the Most High God that divorced the nations in the first place in the days of Babel, and now he's going to bring them back. And these themes are connected. Then he says in Hebrews 5:6, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here he quotes from Psalm 110. Let's look at Psalm 110. A psalm of David. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. And dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. Now, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It begins by declaring that the future king will be given great honor and power, more authority than any human king before him, because he's going to sit at Yahweh's right hand. All right? Sit at my right hand. This is the place of the highest honor. This is Yahweh's vice regent and representative. And as such, he derives his authority from Yahweh and exercises Yahweh's own royal rule, resulting in the subjection of the king's enemies in 102. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And he rules from Zion, which is the place which the kings of Judah ruled. Likewise, he will rule with a scepter and gain victory over all the enemies. Now, this language is similar to Jacob's blessing of Judah that's found in Genesis 49:9 through 10. So this demonstrates that the one who is sworn into the Melchizedekian priesthood is a kingly Judahite figure. All right, and again, they should have known this. They should have known God told them about this because they're familiar with the Psalms. All right? But this Melchizedek figure isn't only a king. He's also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's the first four verses. Now, in Psalm 110, it turns eschatological when he says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. The day of his wrath is the day of the Lord. The enemy kings represent the cosmic powers of chaos that Yahweh defeats through his ultimate Melchizedekian priest king on behalf of Israel and all the other nations. So here again, in this, we have two Yahwehs. The first is mentioned by name in verse 1, where he speaks to my Lord, who is told to sit at Yahweh's right hand. Then in verse 5, we read of Yahweh at your right hand, showing that my Lord at the right hand of Yahweh in verse 1 is actually Yahweh as well. Also, as was the case of Psalm 2, here we have a begotten Yahweh who is to rule over his enemies and who was honored by the other Yahweh. What is unique about this psalm is that the begotten Yahweh is sworn into an everlasting priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is quoting these passages in order to show that there is indeed another priesthood to be established, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And any Jew who accepts the prophecies of David must accept this reality. As difficult as it was, this is all changing, he's telling them. Now, Psalm 110 is quoted again in Hebrews 7, where the author goes over and explains the Genesis 14 text about Melchizedek. In chapter 7, is devoted to demonstrating the role of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The writer shows that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood that was established in the Old Covenant, and demonstrating that the only priesthood existing today is Christ in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 3 outline the history of Melchizedek. We looked at that last week. While verse 4 through 10 illustrates the superiority to Levi. Hebrews 7:14 says, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Again, quoting Psalm 110 to demonstrate that it had in fact been prophesied that there was going to arise another priest of a different order from that of Aaron. The Aaronic priest became such because of a legal regulation about physical descent. But this priest, who would come after the order of Melchizedek, will gain his priesthood by the power of an indestructible life, the writer of Hebrews says, as indicated by the fact that he was to be a priest forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice that Hebrews says that, "For the one to whom these things spoke belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served as at the altar." Do you see what he's saying there? The one I'm talking about, he said, and the one that's been prophesied, he doesn't belong to Levi, okay? He's not part of that tribe. Nobody served from the tribe he's from. And then he goes on in the next verse to point out who he's talking about. He says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." Okay, so he's trying to explain to them, you guys are thinking he can't be a priest, right? Because he's not a Levite. He's of the tribe of Judah. Yeshua, and he's trying to teach them that Yeshua is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is a universal and an everlasting priesthood. Now let's go back to Genesis 14 and look at what verse 18 tells us about him. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of El Elyon." Now Melchizedek, just as Christ would do later, he brought out bread and wine. All right, did you see that connection? You know, why did he throw that in there? Now, this in itself establishes a connection. Okay, we got the bread and wine. We got Melchizedek, who we know is Christ. What's especially significant here, though, is the parenthetical note in the verse. The author of this passage has inserted this note here as if to connect the bread and wine with Melchizedek's priesthood. Now, to paraphrase his meaning, it's as if he's saying, well, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, and then he says, he was, after all, a priest. And so he just, you know, throws that in there. Well, he's a priest. That's why he brought out bread and wine. Just as Melchizedek, who was a priest of El Elyon, brought bread and wine to Abraham, who would later receive God's blessing. So Yeshua, as a priest, brings forth bread and wine to his disciples, who would later receive the blessing to become the very foundation of God's kingdom. So again, he ties this in with Christ. The coming about of this other priesthood was also spoken in another text that the Jews of Yeshua's day would have been familiar with, a pseudepigrapha text called the Testament of Levi. Now again, these pseudepigrapha works were the works of the day, the Second Temple period, and the Jews of that day were familiar with these texts, all right? They knew what they said. And so the Bible is teaching us here that this priesthood that was prophesied to come, the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell them this priesthood is here. Christ is this priest. But again, there's other Second Temple literature that's telling them the same thing. The Testament of Levi says this: "When vengeance will have come upon them from the Lord, the priesthood will lapse." They're like saying, what? What's going to happen? How the priesthood? How are we going to live without the priesthood? Okay. Verse 2 says, "And then the Lord will raise up a new priest to whom all the words of the Lord will be revealed. He shall effect the judgment of truth over the earth for many days." Verse 3, "His star shall rise in heaven like a king, kindling the light of knowledge as day is illuminated by the sun, and he shall be extolled by the whole inhabited world." Speaking of this new priest. 18:8 says, "He shall give the majesty of the Lord to those who are his sons in truth forever, and there shall be no successor for him from generation to generation forever." So he says, there's a new priest coming. And guess what? He's never going to end because he's not going to die. His priesthood will go on forever. This is the same thing the scripture tells us. Okay? Verse 9, "And in his priesthood, the nations will be multiplied." So this priest is going to be a priest to the nations. in knowledge, they're going to be multiplied in knowledge on the earth, and they shall be illumined by the grace of the Lord. But Israel shall be diminished by her ignorance. So these nations are going to rise. They're going to be, you know, and again, this Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. Here we see this priest is a priest to the nations. In his priesthood, sin shall cease, and the lawless men shall rest from their evil deeds, and the righteous men shall find rest in him. Clearly, the priesthood described here is not the Aaronic priesthood. Rather, the things said concerning it are the things that said concerning the priesthood that's after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110 and in Psalm 2. Hebrews 8:13 says this, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, Hebrews here is speaking of the covenant specifically, I believe, as it relates to the priesthood. And I think that's made plain in the following verse where he says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship. That's dealing with the priesthood and sacrifices and an earthly place of holiness. Now, chapter 8, the author of Hebrews has demonstrated that according to these various prophecies, when the new priesthood arises, the old priesthood is going to pass away. And why would they need it, right? If the new has already arrived and it's able to accomplish its task on the scene and do what it was called to do, especially the typical priesthood was unable to accomplish these things. So the new one's there, we don't need it anymore. In agreement with this, Hebrews, again, the Testament of Levi says this, In 5:2, he said to me, Levi, I have given thee the blessing of the priesthood until I come and sojourn in the midst. So when he said, when the new priesthood comes, guess what? Levi, you're done. You're moving on. 4:4, and there shall be given to thee a blessing and to all thy seed until the Lord shall visit the Gentiles in tender mercies forever. Again, this idea of bringing in the Gentiles, Israel is out, Gentiles are coming in. Again, in 8:1, he says, the priesthood will lapse, the Lord will raise up a new priest. And when the new priesthood is established, the old priesthood functions no more. Hebrews 9:22 through 24 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies. Now, get what he's saying here. He's talking about this earthly priesthood. Christ didn't enter into the holy places that are made with hands, like the priest did, which are copies of true things. All that section, the priest, the sacrifice, they're all copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The author of Hebrews is showing that even when the tabernacle was first being erected, Moses was plainly told that it was to be built according to the pattern that's shown him on the mount. In other words, the earthly tabernacle was made according to the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, and thus was just a sketch. It was a shadow of that heavenly tabernacle. So it is that from that beginning, the earthly priesthood system was only to point to the heavenly priesthood system. That was the whole purpose of that Aaronic priesthood, to point to Christ, the coming high priest. The earthly sanctuary and priesthood, which is, the writer of Hebrews says, is symbolic for the present age, Hebrews 9:9 says, governed by regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, says Hebrews 9:10. Expanding on this, the author of Hebrews says in 10:1, for since the law has been a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of the reality. So again, that whole law was a shadow. It was pointing to Christ. That was its purpose. It wasn't a reality. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay? Instead of the true form of these realities, since the earthly services could not actually accomplish the work of atonement, and since God does not delight in the blood of bulls and goats, when the anti-typical system would be put in place, the typical system would pass away. And indeed, it did. And that's why he says, in speaking of the new covenant, He made the first obsolete. Now it's growing, he said, obsolete, and it's growing old, and it's ready to vanish away. The Aaronic priesthood has vanished. The true Melchizedekian priest has replaced it. And the Jews should have known this was coming again. Their whole law was about this. It was a picture of Christ, the coming Christ, and then he comes and they missed it. The Melchizedekian priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. There's no change going to come to this. It's a universal priesthood. It's for all people. It's not for certain nations. It's for everybody. And you know, dispensationalism teaches that we're going back to the Levitical system, right? You're aware of that, right? Okay, we're going to go back to killing animals. What? Again, once the Melchizedekian priesthood shows up, there's no going back. This is an eternal, everlasting priest. This is made clear, I think, by the New Testament writers, because sometimes we miss this, but you know, right as we get into the New Testament, we see things that just don't seem to jive with the Levitical priesthood, because they are already understood the Melchizedekian priesthood has arrived on Pentecost. There's a 40-year transition period, but during that transition, they're operating under the new system. Acts 20, verse 6 says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Okay, what's this tell us? Where did Paul celebrate the Passover? Not a trick question. It's right in the text. Where did he celebrate it? Philippi, okay? He's at Philippi. That's where he is. He stayed there. And they celebrated unleavened bread, right? What's wrong with that? What? So what's wrong with not being at Jerusalem?
According to the Old Testament law, location was everything.
Okay, according to the Old Covenant law, they had to go to Jerusalem. A male had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate the feast, the pilgrim feast, right? There were 3 feasts, and they had to go to do that every year. Passover was one of them. Now, it says here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By this time, by the time of Christ, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread were fused together, and they were one feast. They considered them one. When they said unleavened bread, they meant Passover and unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was the day after. But the people, the pilgrim feasts, were Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Shavuot and Sukkot. So they had to go to Jerusalem for those feasts. Paul's not in Jerusalem. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So he was unleavened bread. He was at Philippi. He was there. Then he said, well, he should have been in Jerusalem. If Paul was under the system of the earthly temple, the Levitical system, he'd be breaking the law at this point. But since he was under the priesthood of Melchizedek, because he was a believer, he had trusted in Christ, he had died to that old covenant law and was raised with Christ to newness of life. He was under the Melchizedekian priesthood. His priestly activity was to be done in connection with the heavenly temple and therefore not centered around that earthly temple, Jerusalem. Notice what Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 4. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek fruit that increase to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So Paul's in Thessalonica, and the Philippians are sending him money. They take Epaphroditus and say, here's some money. Go take this to Paul. We got to help him out. We got to help him so he can do his ministry there. All right? He says, I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. So the material gift sent to Paul by the Philippians was a fragrant offering. It was called an acceptable sacrifice. Is this an acceptable sacrifice in the Levitical order? Not at all. Okay? Yet it's acceptable sacrifice in the system of what Paul was operating under the Melchizedekian priesthood. Let me show you one more. You can find this all through the New Testament. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, that's what we're talking about, the Levitical service, get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? You get that, right? They're serving. That was the tithe, was to take care of the priest. So they gave the tithe, that took care of the priest. They go to sacrifice an animal, the priests are allowed to eat the meat of that animal. Okay, so they're being taken care of by the system. Now watch what he says. In the same way, what? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. See, the idea here is that just as the priests and Levitical systems obtained their substance through the work of the temple, just so the priests of the anti-typical system, working in connection with that anti-typical temple, are to obtain their sustenance by their work. Like, this is not a commercial, people. I'm well taken care of. You guys give way above what I can even imagine, all right? I am just so blessed by the giving that takes place here from much of our extended family that just, you know, appreciates what's being done, and so they help us, and I appreciate that. But this is biblical, people. This is what's supposed to happen. He says, believer, and here's what I want you to understand as we wrap this up this morning, okay? We're all priests today under the order of Melchizedek. Now listen, please listen to me. Wake up if you're sleeping. Give me just 2 more minutes, okay? If Christ is a priest of Melchizedek, and I think we can clearly demonstrate he is, right? So are we. How many times have you heard me say, we are and share everything Christ is and has? Because of our unity with Christ. Okay? So if Christ is righteous, guess what? We have his very righteousness. That's the only way to get to heaven is with the righteousness of Christ. If he's a priest of Melchizedek, we are a priest of Melchizedek. We share all he is and has. So because of our union with him, we are priests. So therefore, as priests, we're to be what? Offering up sacrifices to God. Peter tells us that all believers in the new covenant are priests. He says in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones. The temple was made out of stones. We are living stones. We're the temple of God made out of living stones. Are being built, because it was still in the process in Peter's time, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Christ. In that old covenant, they were offering physical sacrifices, animals, bringing the animals, you know, shedding their blood, going through all that. Well, our sacrifices are spiritual. We are priests, and we're ministering the gospel of our God. We represent the gospel in our work. We represent the gospel in our family life. We represent the gospel in our relationships. Our conversation either glorifies Christ in the gospel or it detracts from the gospel. The way we treat others either adorns the doctrine of God or denigrates it. We cannot sit on the fence when it comes to priestly roles. We were created to be priestly representatives as divine image bearers. We are created to relate with God and to reflect his character to others. That is our calling. That is why we're here. That's what we're for. We're priests, and we're offering up these spiritual sacrifices. We're taking the gospel of the blessed God to people who don't know it and sharing it with them. But too often, our problem is we live such mundane, unholy lives that nobody cares what we have to say about the gospel. Until we live differently, until people see a difference in us, it awakens them and say, "What? Why? How can you live like that? Well, how can you be like that?" We want to be so close to the world that we can fit in with them, and it's just wrong, people. We need to stand out, not fit in, okay? We're priests, and as priests, we're to be offering sacrifices to God. The fruit of our lips, the writer of Hebrews says, giving praise to his name. Let's pray, believers. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at this priesthood. Lord, I thank you that Christ, as our high priest, endures forever and is interceding for us before the throne of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Help us to understand, Lord, who we are in you. And Lord, may it not just affect our intellect, may it affect our life. May we be priests offering up spiritual sacrifices, honoring you, Lord, for who you are, giving praise to you, glorifying your name. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Amen. Okay, now as I said as I started, if you didn't get that, blame the fluoride, okay? Questions, comments? I see that hand. Yes, hands all over the auditorium. Gary? I'm sorry, Mike. Gary put his hand up.
Go ahead.
Huh?
Go ahead. Give me time to formulate my
question. Okay, go ahead, Mike.
Oh, I was just going to throw in Romans 12:1.
Yeah, living sacrifice.
It says, saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
We don't have to get on an altar and kill ourselves. It's a living sacrifice, okay? And he says, and be not conformed to this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, they were being transformed into the thinking that we are in the new covenant. Gary?
Well, it just occurred to me when you were talking about the firstborn. So had Adam died before Cain, Cain would have been a priest.
If I'm right, I mean, like I said, I'm speculating there for sure, you know. But Adam lived 930 years.
Yeah.
You know, that's... There's a lot of people that would come under, if he was a priest, that would come under that priesthood if he lived 930 years. And then the firstborn after that would be, you know, the new, again, and that's speculation. You know, I'm trying to put pieces together that the Bible doesn't tell us about. You got to be careful doing that because.
Well, regardless of that, it's just this, and the last two messages especially, it's just amazing how much stuff we just gloss over. And the depth that we've gone into today, how we look at Job and the sacrifices then, and just because we are past that, we don't realize that there had to be some communication.
Well, we read back into what we already know.
Yeah.
We know clean and unclean animals. We know that, but so we just read that back into that text and we gloss right over it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
That's just how we do. We don't put the timeline there and try to figure out when was this happening and how.
Just want to thank Yahweh for revealing that to you and you for sharing it with us.
Well, thank you. And you know, Adam living 930 years, that's a lot of time to teach other people what you know about Yahweh, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine? Hey, let's go talk to Adam. He was in the garden with God. He fellowshiped with you. You walk with God. I want to hear what Adam's got to say.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I mean, here's this 900-year-old man sitting having Bible study. Okay, sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about the garden. Before I was so stupid and got kicked out, let's talk. And he looked at Eve when he said that, you know. Before this woman that God gave me got me messed up out of this garden, and he's teaching them, you know, the truth of the Word of God. Those guys lived a long time. They created a lot of, you know, dependence, and they also had a lot of time to pass on what they knew to others, you know.
During the week, do you just ever go, wow?
Yeah, occasionally, and that's really exciting. There's times I'm dancing on my desk, and there's other times I'm beating my head on it, you know? I think the biggest struggle with me is I'm on a time schedule. I have to have something ready every Sunday, you know? It'd be more fun if I could just, I'll study this for months until I'm ready to teach it, you know? But no, that's the deadline is the problem. And this week was particularly... I just felt like I was way in over my head. You know, I'm like, Lord, this stuff is so... Yes, it's hard. I agree with that. Let's stop at that one verse there and, okay, and just say, yeah, this is difficult, all right? Hebrews 5:11. This stuff's hard to understand. It definitely is. Yes, Amy.
When I look at Bible Hub for Deuteronomy 32:8-9, as far back as the Geneva Bible, it'll say the sons of Israel instead of sons of God.
Right.
But many versions will say guardian angels or gods, but... You can see why people didn't know things because they've changed the versions so much.
Well, that's right. Translations make a huge difference. And that's, you know, when I first started teaching Deuteronomy 32, I spent a lot of time going into that, you know, the sons of Israel. Okay, well, it can't be the sons of Israel. They didn't exist at that time. That's one big problem. But if you get into the Septuagint, you get into the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Pseudepigraphic Works makes it very clear that that's not, it's sons of God, not sons of Israel. And that, yeah, that does make a difference. But if you're reading a translation, then that just kind of throws, again. So that's why I would just use several translations, you know. Some will be way off and others, and use the Young's, because Young's tries to, I think they do a pretty good job. But, again, ESV is my favorite there, because ESV understands the divine counsel. Whoever translated that understood divine counsel. And you see that in there, where others would just gloss over because they don't get it. You know, all these translators had bias. You understand that, right? They have a view. And they just, like, that's my view. The other one could say this, you know, and so that's how it works. So that's just how people are. We all have it. It's from Norm. Norm says, David, this kind of exegesis, this kind of expository teaching is exactly what believers need right now. Thank you. Mm-hmm. You know, we really need to expound the text. That's what's, you know, it's not just go and pick out things here and there, but expound mm-hmm. the text. Thank you, Norm. I appreciate that. I definitely try. Thank you for this teaching. Unfortunately, most believers don't understand it and don't care to study and learn it because it's difficult to understand. Perhaps the recipients of this letter didn't understand as they should. Well, that's what Paul tells the writer. I think Barnabas wrote him. That's what Barnabas tells him. Thankfully, this writer set things straight regarding the priesthood of Melchizedek. Thank you. Appreciate that. Gary and Chris in PA. Good morning. How can God's people believe the fictional beliefs of the going back to the sacrificial system and the rebuilding of the temple? Even though it's crystal clear in Hebrews, that they just don't read the scripture, or they're just brainwashed. You know, people are lazy. They buy into, you know, you got a system, here's the system. People just believe things they're told because they don't want to spend the time digging and researching and trying to find out, is this true or not? I mean, I was a dispensationalist for years, but that's one thing I never bought into. I said, wait a second, this goes against Galatians, this goes against Hebrews. There's no way we're going back to sacrifice. You don't go backwards. Christ, the whole thing pointed to Christ. Here's Christ. Okay, let's go kill some more animals now. Why? It was pointing to Christ. We have Christ. We don't need to point to him anymore. We have him. Let's enjoy him. But they're thinking, oh, we're going back to that again. You know, and they have some explanation as to why they go back, but it's just foolish. And again, the more you know the scriptures, you know, Israel is gone. Israel's done. Israel's over. The national Israel, and people would get that in their heads. It would make such a big difference on so much of their understanding of scripture and probably affect them politically too. Dean in California, 40 years of transition caused a great confusion evidently. Well, there's no doubt. You know, you still had these Jews, and they're, you know, telling that Paul's an apostate. He's going against it. You know, he speaks against the law. He speaks against the people. He speaks against the temple. No, he's talking about the true temple, the true law. That's what they didn't get. So, yeah, it was a 40-year transition both times. Thanks, Gary. Thanks, Gary. Gary said...
Not me.
Not that Gary. Gary Cole says, Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 says, we're a royal priesthood. Are we not then priests? And then Gary after that says, please disregard this because you already answered it. Thanks, Gary. I appreciate you getting your text in soon, though. Did the firstborn females of Levi become priests according to Numbers 3:12? No. I don't believe they did. Okay. I think the priesthood was male. I know, I'm chauvinistic. Pastor Curtis, you said it all when you made that last statement. We need to stand out and not fit in. Amen. This should be the attributes of a Christian. I have enjoyed this two-part message on Melchizedek. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. But yeah, believers, you know, it's sad today. We get so close to the world, we look like them. And how do you affect them? How do you help them when you're just like them? You know, we are supposed to stand out. We are supposed to be weird. But you know, someone who is really excited about the Lord, someone who's really into the Word of God, just wanting to walk with God in relationship with God, people think they have a fever because they have a normal temperature. This is what a Christian is supposed to be like. But you think they're a Jesus freak. They're crazy. You know, I'm like, no, they're just someone who loves God. You know, that's what a Jesus freak is. It's someone who loves God more than you. You know, so we got to put them down because they blow the standard. You know, they ruin the curve. All right. Speaking of the feast day, why don't we celebrate feasts of our Lord? Because they're finished. They're complete. They all pointed to Christ. Again, we have Christ. That's why we don't celebrate.
That's your book.
Yeah.
What book?
When my book comes out, I'm dealing with the feast. But they were pictures. That was the whole feast were up. It was like an organized play and program to point to Christ. And then Christ came and fulfilled on the exact days of those feast days. Israel celebrating the feast days and they're being fulfilled just exactly. It's just, I think the feast gives so much depth to preterism. I think they anchor preterism deep into the Word of God when you understand what those feast days are about. So that's why we don't. I've read a few websites that encourage all believers to celebrate. Yeah, there's... Yeah. That is not a good argument, okay? There's websites out there that encourage everything that's loony as it can be, okay? No, we're not in this. Why follow only Jewish celebration? Thank you. I'm learning so much. Again, yeah, those feasts were, you're welcome. Those feasts were just pictures pointing to Christ, just like everything in the Old Covenant, all pointed to Christ. Every sacrifice, every offering, every feast pointed to Christ. Christ comes, guess what? We're not, the Sabbath day pointed to Christ, the land. Pointed to Christ. It's all about Christ. Everything is about Christ. We have Christ. We don't need any of that. It's all done. It's fulfilled. We have it right now. So don't get caught up in any of that stuff. I'm sitting on the edge of my seat throughout the entire teaching today. Thanks. Thank you. I appreciate that, John. Wow. Thank you for your quest for truth. Feed his sheep. I think Edersheim said the 73 different sacrifices were summed up in offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Yeah, that, again, aren't just glad you don't have to go get some sacrifice. You know, Passover, can you imagine? You bring a lamb into your house for 4 days. Kids are playing with it. Kids are snuggling with it, sleeping with you at night. Then you're going to take that lamb and you're going to sacrifice it. You're going to kill it.
Cut its throat.
Cut its throat. Mm-hmm. Take that blood and put it on the door. And Christ fulfilled that. He was examined by the priest for 4 days. Mm-hmm. Then they sacrificed him on Passover, mm-hmm. on the cross, just as God said they would do. Mm-hmm. John 11:47 says, the priests and Pharisees were worried about losing their place and nation at the hands of Rome, which we understand as judgment by Yahweh. This seems to support the limited time span of the Aaronic priesthood, especially considering the prophecy by Caiaphas, in verses 49 to 50. Yeah, I mean, it all pointed to Christ, every bit of it. And that's the thing. They didn't care about spiritual stuff for the most part. The leaders of that time were an absolute mess. You know, they were making money. They were just having a great time ignoring God. And then the Lord comes along and dumps it all upside down. These, I think, all three are from today. Did the order of Melchizedek minister to the nations at all during the Aaronic order's time? No, I think that during the Aaronic time, you had, if you wanted to be close to God, you had to come through that system. That was God's system at that time. All right. Now, some people think that the Aaronic order was somehow descended base and kept getting passed down during that time. I just don't see that because, again, it was a universal, and I think it was tied to the firstborn. And they say, FYI, I use the NET Bible, which reveals the assembly of El, a.k.a. Divine Council. Well, that's cool. That's good that Bibles are catching on to that. Richmond, Texas, huh? Was Adam a... Oh, Sunday, February 16th. Mr. B, will it take us 40 years to get it straight? Will it take us 40 years to get it straight? Hopefully not. Hopefully we can, you know, we have a lot at our fingertips if we're willing to take and dive into it. Sandra from California, concerning Paul in Philippi and doing priestly duties, Jesus told the woman at the well, the hour is coming, you'll worship the Father in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Exactly, in John 4, Jesus shared the everlasting kingdom to the woman at the well, and that is for us today. The hour has come, and yes, it has come. It is here today. That's right. And that's what Jesus told them. Things are about to change. You know, you think we got to serve this mountain. The Jews think this mountain. Pretty soon, you don't have to go to any mountain. Guess what? God's going to be with you. So I think that's it for the questions. I don't see anybody else here have anything. Go wrap this up. Okay.
There's a lot of people expecting a 1,000-year physical reign of Christ soon.
You sure are.
And you were reading from Hebrews 8:4. It says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest.
Yeah, because he's not doesn't fit in the Aaronic priesthood. That's what he's saying. The Aaronic priesthood is here. So Christ on earth, he can't be a priest. He's not from the right tribe. But this is a different priesthood. This is a special priesthood. It's a national. It's an international priesthood that reaches all people. Again, you got this localized, limited thing where it's just for the nation Israel. But the nation Israel's purpose was to take the truth to the nations. They just to be a light to the nations, and they miserably failed. We hate the nations. We don't want them to be Christians. So they just went on their way.
I mean, we have a priesthood, but we don't need him on earth because he's in the ultimate greater temple already, so we don't need him to be on earth.
We don't need it on earth. It's a spiritual kingdom, and that's the thing. That tabernacle was a pattern. They looked, you know, the pattern of the true was just temporary, and it was a pattern. Christ is the true priest in the true temple, which is us, people.